Got a signal?
Yes, sir.
All right, there we go. Can you hear me? Can you hear me, Tim? All right. By the way, a good friend of mine from Natchez, Mississippi is here today. His name is Tim Morrison. He's sitting right over there. I want you guys to make him feel right at home. Now, I don't usually like to embarrass folks, but he's the exception. All right. Y'all ready? Now we can get started. Maybe we can record this message as well. All right. Paul begins this chapter with a declaration. Look in the first verse. Therefore, since we have this ministry. Now, the question is, what ministry is Paul speaking of here in our text? Well, Paul is speaking of the glorious ministry of the new covenant. It's the ministry, if you recall, that John spoke to us about last week from chapter 3. You remember that, don't you? The theme of chapter 3 is that we are all ministers of the new covenant, a more glorious covenant that doesn't fade away as did the old covenant of the Mosaic law. As John pointed out last week, the contrast between the new and the old covenant is not the difference between glory and no glory at all. But he did say that's close. It's not that the old covenant didn't have any glory because it certainly did, but the glory of the new covenant is so much more glorious that it almost seems that way. Remember, the glory of the law looks insignificant when compared to the glory of grace. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that takes away all my sin. It is so much more glorious than the old covenant. So you see, God in his mercy has given us a new way, a new and a more glorious message and a new and more glorious ministry, one written on our hearts rather than on tablets of stone. Of course, that message is the message of righteousness or the message of the gospel ministered by those whom God has made righteous through his Spirit in regeneration and the application of the blood of Christ, which does away with all our sin. In fact, nails it to the cross of Christ and separates it from us, as far as the east is from the west, and then buries it in the bottomless sea of forgetfulness. So, since we have a more glorious message and ministry, one that does not fade away, that one that remains forever glorious, Paul then says at the end of verse 1, we do not lose heart. Now, what does Paul mean by that? How can a person lose heart? How can a believer lose heart? Well, frankly, I can think of a number of ways that a believer can lose heart, but at the top of the list, I would have to say that the neglect of God's word and prayerlessness are the two main reasons. Both are the act of spending time in God's presence. Most of the time we think of prayer is just us speaking to God. But I believe that prayer is a two-way street. We speak to God, and then God speaks to us through his word. So it is a two-way street. It's a back-and-forth conversation between God and ourselves. However, I have got to say that there are times that we just need to keep our mouths shut and open our ears and our hearts to what God is saying to us in his word rather than us trying to tell God what we want him to do for us. Our prayer should not be, God, what can you do for me? But God, What can I do for you? How can I serve you? How can I best bring glory to you? He that has an ear, let him hear. You see, listening is as much a part of praying as speaking is, if not more so. And we certainly learn more when we listen, don't we? Besides that, we can't teach God anything. But he sure can teach us. If we will humble ourselves before his word and ask the Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to illuminate our hearts and our minds. Let me ask you, you ever been around people that spend a lot of time in God's presence? Have you? I tell you, there is something about them. They just seem to glow with God's presence. There seems to be a radiance that's hard to describe, but I tell you what, you know it when you see it. You just know that they have been with Jesus. Just like we know that Moses had been with God because he radiated the glory of God when he came down from the mountain from God's presence. You can't spend time in God's presence and not be a changed man or woman. People who spend time in God's presence seldom lose heart. And as I said, they have this inner beauty that you won't see in prayerless people. Paul could say, we do not lose heart because he had a deep and tremendous understanding of the importance and the power of prayer and the dignity of the New Covenant Christian ministry. Yet, if any man had reason to lose heart, it was Paul. Turn with me to chapter 11, would you? I want to read just a few verses here, and I want you to see what it is that Paul really went through. Chapter 11, beginning of verse 23. Let me read these few verses. Are they servants of Christ? Now, this is chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, more in labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Remember when he was left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. In a night and a day I spent in the deep. In other words, he was adrift at sea for a night and a day. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers of rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers from the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through my sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from these external things, there is the daily pressure of me, on me, of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor, under Aristarchus, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall so as to escape his hands. So we look at this here, we can see that he went through a tremendous amount of persecution and danger. But even after all this, Paul didn't lose heart because, again, he understood the glory of the new covenant ministry and message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was no foe. He was no coward, folks. He was courageous in the face of insurmountable obstacles. But he knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, He wasn't adequate or sufficient in and of himself, but he recognized that his adequacy, his sufficiency, came from God and God alone, and we saw that last week in chapter 3. Now look at verse 2. It indicates that Paul knew that with this ministry of the new covenant comes a solemn responsibility. Now I want you to listen, folks. This responsibility of Paul's is our responsibility as well. Each of us, as Christ's servants, must proclaim the gospel loudly and clearly. We must make the message of the gospel as plain as we can. We must understand it so that we can proclaim it clearly. There can be no veil. Nothing must be hidden or mysterious. We are to present it clearly, honestly, and sincerely. And as verse 2 makes so clear, we are to reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods. We don't try to trick anyone. We don't try to distort the word of God. We tell the truth before God. And honest people, if we do that, honest people will understand. Phillips gives a colorful paraphrase of verse 2. I want you to listen to this. I like it. He says, we use no hocus pocus, no clever tricks, and no dishonest manipulation of the word of God. We speak the plain truth, and that's how we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, truthfulness goes a long way in commending us to every man's conscience. Paul has already told us how careful he's been in seeking the truth and making the truth of God clear to his listeners, both by precept and by practice. If the gospel is veiled and hidden from some, it certainly isn't God's fault, and Paul doesn't want it to be his fault either. And yet, as he writes these words, he's aware that there are those who simply cannot wrap their minds around the truth of the gospel. He realizes that. Who are these people? Look at verse 3. It's those who are perishing. What is the matter with them that they can't see the truth as it is? Well, we have the answer in verse 4. Look at that with me, would you? Verse 4. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here in this verse, we see that Satan is the culprit. We know him as the God of this age or the God of this world. And he has succeeded in putting a veil over the minds of those who do not believe. He would keep them in perpetual darkness lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them that they might be saved. In our physical universe, the sun is always shining. It's shining today, whether you believe it or not. But we don't always see it, do we? We don't see it today. I might after a while. But the reason for that is that something has come between the sun and us. So it is with the gospel. The light of the gospel is always shining. God is always seeking to shine into the hearts of men. But Satan is always putting some kind of barrier between unbelievers and God. It may be the cloud of pride. It could be that, or of rebellion. It could be the cloud of self-righteousness. Or it could be any one of 100 other things. But all of these serve effectively to hinder the light of the gospel from shining into men's hearts. Satan simply does not want men to see Christ for who he is. Satan doesn't want men to see Christ in his beauty and his majesty and his magnificence so that they might be saved. However, when men stand before God to give an account of their actions, Are they going to be able to point to Satan and blame him for their unbelief? Well, I don't think so, because they willingly, now listen, they willingly and actively suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. Let me read those for you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress. That word suppress means to hold down. They can see the truth, but they deny it. They hold it down. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, having understood through what has been made. Now listen to this. So that they are without what? Excuse. They won't be able to point to anyone and say it's his fault. It's the devil's fault. They are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So no, they're not going to be able to blame anyone but themselves. The unbeliever may be passive in his blindness. He may be unaware that Satan has pulled the wool over his eyes, but his unbelief is an, I want you to hear this, it is an active unbelief. Here's how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. Unbelief is not a negative but an active thing. It is not just a refusal to believe. This is how the devil foils us, of course. He persuades modern unbelievers into thinking that they are unbelievers because of their great intelligence, their wonderful intellect and understanding. They think that people who are Christians are fools who have either not read or have not understood what they read. The unbeliever thinks that he is in that state because of his marvelous brain and mind, and especially because of his scientific knowledge. And that it is in light of these things that he refuses to believe. Now, according to the Bible, that is utter nonsense. It's an utter fallacy. Unbelief is terribly positive and active, a state and condition of the soul with a very definite mentality. And the Bible indeed does not hesitate to put it like this. Unbelief is one of the manifestations of sin. It is one of the symptoms that fail and foul disease. Unbelievers, of course, do not agree with that. But that is what the Bible says. That's what the Bible tells them. It tells them that they are unbelievers because they are the dupes of Satan, the slaves of sin and evil. They rejoice in their great emancipation. They have been delivered from the shackles of the Bible. And they have been emancipated from this drug, this dope of the people, which we call the gospel. Poor things. They are unconscious slaves, and like the victim of any other vice, they do not know that they are victims. It is like a person suffering from a disease without realizing it. The trouble with all of us in such a state or condition is that we are not prepared to listen, and we do not want any information or instructions. We start with the postulate that we have a theory of life. We know exactly what is needed, and therefore we demand it and come to the gospel with our demands. The unbeliever does not come with an open mind. He never does. But with a preconceived ideas and prejudices, wanting and looking for criticism. He looks for a fight. I've never been around an atheist who wasn't looking for a fight. Have you ever noticed how evangelistic the atheists have become? Their unbelief is just as active as our belief. We need to understand that truth. As one of my favorite commentators puts it, not only is their unbelief active, but the unregenerate people cannot think properly about spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man, that's the unregenerate man, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, neither can they know them, for they are foolishness to them. They don't understand these things. Why? Well, because they have a depraved mind. That's why. Romans 1:28, we read a while ago, God has turned them over to a depraved mind. That's why they can't understand. 1 Timothy 6:5, 2 Timothy 3:8 tell us the same thing. So, no matter how slick the presentation is, it will not persuade a depraved mind to respond favorably to the gospel. Only God can turn on the light in the human heart so that it can respond to saving faith to the gospel of the glory of Christ is what verse 6 makes so very, very clear. God's glory is revealed in Jesus Christ because he is the image of God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And last, Hebrews 1:3, and he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I tell you, the privilege, now listen to me, the privilege of seeing God's glory revealed in Christ is granted only to those whom God in his mercy grants spiritual sight. You see, the gospel has to do with Christ in glory. It's not so much about the carpenter of Nazareth who is presented to the believer. It is not simply Christ outstretched on the cross of shame. Listen to me, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who lived a perfect, sinless life, who died, who was buried, and who rose again, and who even now sits at the right hand of God in heaven in a position of power. He is the object of our faith. The glorified Son of God in heaven is the object of our faith. Notice now how Paul reaches back in creation in verse 6. Look at it, verse 6. Here God says, let light shine out of darkness. Let light shine out of darkness. He says that to give us an understanding of what God did in our hearts. Now listen, what he did in our hearts when he saved us. This is important. You need to hear this. Here he is comparing creation in the old covenant with the new creation in the new covenant. Okay? Now let me read verse 6 like this. I'm going to leave out 7 words. Then I'll go back and add them back in. Look at it. Verse 6. For God, and I'm leaving out the next 7 words. For God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see it? You see, you can see that. Even, when I can put the words back in, I just want you to see that it is God. It is God himself who is the one who shines in our hearts, revealing to us his blessed Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is God who does it. You see how personal this is? It's very personal. The event in the early part of Genesis 1 are a picture of what takes place in the new creation. As the gospel is preached, the Spirit of God moves on the heart of a person, just as he moved on the face of the deep after the original creation. And then God shines into the heart of this person, showing him that he's a guilty sinner, in need of Christ, in need of a Savior. The material creation in Genesis began with light, and so does the spiritual creation. You see, God shines in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and then our spiritual life begins. That is when we are given life from above. That's when we are born from above or born again. And that's how light came to shine in my heart. And that's how it came to shine in your heart as well. It wasn't because of anything I did. And it wasn't because of anything you did. It was because of what God and God alone did for us in revealing to us his Son, Jesus Christ. As Jonah says in Jonah 2:9, salvation is what? Salvation is of the Lord. Now, Paul has explained the light of the gospel in verses 1 through 6. Now, the remainder of the chapter deals with treasures and earthen vessels. Paul begins verse 7 by saying, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, look at it. What is the treasure that Paul is speaking of here, and why is it important that this treasure be in earthen vessels? In the previous verses 1 through 6, Paul had explained the importance of making the message clear and plain, remember? Now Paul is speaking of the frail human instruments in which this wonderful treasure has been stored. And the treasure is nothing less than the glorious message of the gospel of our salvation. The very thing that he had been speaking of in the previous 6 verses. It's amazing. I find it simply amazing. The earthen vessel he's referring to is our frail, weak, and sin-laden human bodies. Why God would commit something so precious to something so weak and sinful is beyond me. And the contrast between the two is almost beyond words. The gospel is like the most precious diamond which sparkles brilliantly. No matter which way it's turned, and to think that such a precious gem would be entrusted to us. You and I. Frail, fragile, earthen vessels. Nothing more than pots of clay. Let me ask you this question. Why would God ordain such a thing? Why would he trust us with something so precious and valuable? Well, I want you to look now. We have the answer in the latter part of verse 7. Look at it with me. Look at it. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. In other words, this will make it clear to the world and to everyone else that this great power comes from God and not from us. See it? God doesn't want men to be occupied with the human instrument, rather with his own power and greatness. And so he deliberately commits the gospel message to weak, often unattractive human beings. And that way all the praise and glory goes to the Creator and not to the creature. That makes sense? When Paul says in verses 8 and 9 that we are afflicted and in every way, afflicted in every way but not crushed, he means that he is constantly pressed by adversaries and difficulties, yet not completely hindered from uttering the message freely. When he says we are perplexed but not despairing, he means he often didn't know if there was going to be any solution to his difficulties, and yet the Lord never allowed him to reach a place of despair. He never allowed him to be so trapped that he didn't have a way of escape. When he says we are persecuted but not forsaken, he meant that often he felt the enemy was close to taking his life, yet the Lord never let the enemy overtake him. And then when he said we are struck down but not destroyed, he meant he was often wounded in action. Yet the Lord raised him up to continue on in the ministry and the preaching of the gospel. See how God was taking care of him? The New Bible Commentary paraphrases verses 8 and 9 like this. It says, hemmed in but not hamstrung. Not knowing what to do, but never left bereft of all hope. Hunted by men, but never abandoned by God. Often failed, but never finished. Well, we may wonder why the Lord allowed Paul to go through such testing and trials. We would think that he would have served the Lord more efficiently had he allowed his ministry to be trouble-free. But the scripture teaches the very opposite. God, in his sovereign wisdom, listen to me now, sees fit to allow his servants to be touched by sickness, sorrow, affliction, imprisonments, persecutions, difficulties, and distresses. And every one of them are designed to break the earthen vessels, or the earthen pitchers, as some people call them, so that the light of the gospel might shine out more clearly. The life of the servant of God is one of constant dying. Just as the Lord Jesus himself in his lifetime was constantly exposed to violence and persecution, so those who follow his steps will be treated in the same fashion. But it does not mean defeat. We see that in Paul's life. It doesn't mean defeat. In fact, it is the way to victory. Blessings come to others when we thus die daily. It is the only way in this life that the life of Jesus Christ can be visible in our bodies. You hear me? It's the only way that the life of Jesus can be visible in our bodies. The life of Jesus here in this text does not primarily mean his life here on earth as a man, but his present life as the exalted Son of God in heaven. How can the world see the life of Christ when he's not personally and physically present in this world today? Well, the answer is that as we as Christians suffer in the service of our Lord, his life is manifested in our bodies. This thought of life from death is continued in verse 11. Look at it. It is one of the deepest principles of our existence. The meat we eat and by which we live comes from the death of animals. So too, in the spiritual realm, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more the church is persecuted and afflicted and hunted and pursued, the more Christianity spreads. Why do you think the church in China is growing so rapidly? Because of the acute persecution Christians are going through over there. That's why. And yet it's difficult for us to accept this truth. When violence comes to a servant of the Lord, we normally think of it as a tragedy. I think of Pastor Asid in prison over in Iran. But we don't know what God is doing through his life. We don't know the people he might be reaching for the kingdom of God. God may be using him the same way he used Paul when he was in prison. We don't know. But we think it's a tragedy. Actually, think about it. This is God's normal way of dealing. It is the rule rather than the exception. Constant exposure to death for Jesus' sake is the divine manner in which the life of Jesus is manifested in our mortal bodies. Here in verse 12, Paul sums it all up when he has said by reminding the Corinthians that it was through his constant suffering that life came to them. In order for Paul ever to go to Corinth with the gospel, he had to suffer untold hardships. But it was worth it because they had come to trust in the Lord Jesus and now had eternal life. In other words, Paul's physical suffering and loss meant spiritual gain for others. Robinson says his dying was working out for the good of those who were benefited by his ministry. Often we have the tendency to cry out to the Lord in our sickness, asking him to deliver us so that we might better serve him. Well, perhaps, like Paul, we should sometimes thank God for our afflictions and glory in our infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon us. Think about it. Paul spoke often of the frailty and weakness of the earthly vessel to which the gospel had been entrusted. What then is his attitude towards all this? Is he defeated? Discouraged? Is he dismayed? Absolutely not. Faith enables him to go on preaching the gospel because he knows that beyond the sufferings of this life lie unspeakable glories. In Psalms 116:10, the psalmist says, I believed and therefore I spoke. In other words, he trusted in the Lord, and therefore what he said was a result of his deep-seated faith. Well, here Paul is saying the same thing. He's saying, this is true in my case as well. He had the same spirit of faith which the psalmist had when he uttered these words. We also believe, and therefore we speak. Do you get what he's saying? Do you understand what he's saying here? The afflictions and persecutions of Paul's life did not seal his lips. Wherever there is true faith, there must be the expression of it. In other words, it cannot be silent. It can't be. If on Jesus Christ you trust, speak of him, you surely must. Though it humble to the dust, if you love him, say so. If on Jesus you believe and the Savior you receive, lest you should the Spirit grieve, don't delay, but say so. Does it seem strange that Paul was not shaken by the constant danger of death Well, we find the answer to that question as to why he wasn't in verse 14. Look at it. Verse 14. What was the secret of his fearlessness in preaching the gospel, and what motivated him to spend his life for the sake of the Corinthians? Well, the answer is that he knew that that this life was not all there is. He knew that for the believer, there is a resurrection. The same God, he knew this, the same God who raised Jesus from the dead was also raise him up with Jesus and present him before God with the Corinthians. He knew that. With a certain and sure hope of the resurrection before him, well, Paul was then willing to undergo terrible hardships. He knew that all such suffering had a twofold purpose. They abounded in blessings for the Corinthians, and thus caused thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. These two motives motivated Paul in all that he said and did. He was concerned with the glory of God and with the blessings of his fellow men. Paul realized that the more he suffered, the more the grace of God was made available to others. And the more people who were saved, the more thanksgiving that ascended to God. And the more thanksgiving that ascended to God, the more God was glorified. I love it. The Living Bible seems to capture the spirit of this verse and this paraphrase. These sufferings of ours are for your benefit. And the more of you who are one to Christ, the more there are to thank him for his great kindness. And the more the Lord is glorified. Twofold purpose. Paul had been explaining his willingness to undergo all kinds of suffering and danger because he had before him the certain hope of the resurrection. Therefore, he did not lose heart. Although on the one hand, the process of physical decay was going on constantly, yet on the other hand, there was a spiritual renewal which enabled him to go on in spite of all his adverse circumstances. The fact that the outward man is perishing needs little explanation or comment. It is all too evident in our bodies. But Paul is rejoicing here in the fact that God sends daily supplies of power for Christian service. Thus, it is true, as Michelangelo said, the more the marble wastes, the more the statue grows. After seeing the terrible afflictions that we saw over in chapter 11, which Paul endured, it may seem hard for us to understand how he could speak of them as light afflictions. In one sense, they were not all that light. In fact, in one sense, they were bitter and cruel. But the explanation lies in the comparison which Paul makes in verse 17. I want you to look at it. The afflictions viewed by themselves might be ever so heavy, but when compared with the eternal weight of glory that lies before him, then they are light. Also, the light afflictions is but for a moment, whereas the glory is eternal. The lessons we learn through affliction in this world is what will yield the richest fruit for us in the world to come. Moorhead observes, a little joy enters into us while we are in this world. We shall enter into joy when there. A few drops here, a whole ocean there. There's a pyramid in this verse which, as F.E. Marsh has pointed out, does not tire the weary climber, but brings unspeakable rest and comfort to his soul. Listen to it. There is first glory. Then there is the weight of glory. Then the eternal weight of glory. And then the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then we have more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And lastly, far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That should make us shout. In our last verse, I'm about to finish. I want you to look at the word look. Look at the word look there in the last verse. It does not describe human vision. Rather, it conveys the idea of regarding a thing as important. As far as the things which are seen are concerned, they are not, now listen to me, they are not the goal of our existence. Here they refer primarily to the hardships, trials, and sufferings which Paul endured. These were incidental to his ministry. The great object of his ministry was not what is what is not seen. This might include the glory of Christ, the blessings of one's fellow man, and a reward that awaits a faithful servant of Christ at the judgment seat. And I want to sum it up with some words from a man named Jowett. He says this, listen carefully. To be able to see the first is sight. To be able to see the second is insight. The first mode of vision is natural, the second mode is spiritual. The primary organ of the first discernment is intellect. The primary organ of the second discernment is faith. All through the scriptures, this contrast between sight and insight is being continually presented to us, and everywhere we are taught to measure, listen now, the meagerness and the stinginess of one, the physical, and set it over the fullness and expansiveness of the other, the spiritual. We are spiritual people. We are to see through spiritual eyes. God has given us his spirit to live in us, to live out the resurrected life of Christ through us. Therefore, remember that anything that God allows in your life, like Paul, if something happens you should have to go to prison, or something happens that we should be persecuted, beheaded, killed, whatever, it's but a light affliction compared to what we're going to have in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truths that we have heard today. God, may we be able to take these truths, apply them to our lives, live like Paul, preach the gospel and preach it clearly, and know that when you allow affliction and suffering to come our way, you have great and eternal purpose in it. We give you glory, Lord. Thank you so much for loving us. Amen.